The following podcast is a glimpse into the life of Ecclesia Houston. We pray it is a blessing as you seek to follow Jesus, the liberating King, and live in his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.
I am thrilled to be able to teach you today one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And sometimes I say that and you're like, you've said that like about a bunch of passages. And sometimes there is this sense when you're a pastor, like my favorite passage is the one I'm reading this week. But this one is really special. There are a few sermons that are preached in New Testament times that are recorded. The greatest sermon of all times was preached by Jesus. That's an easy one. I'm going to ask again. The greatest sermon of all time was preached by Jesus. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's pretty good. And the prince of real preachers, Jesus is. And it's a sermon that turns the whole world upside down. This sermon is found in Acts chapter 7. And I will tell you, I've preached under challenging circumstances before. I've never preached in something like this. So anybody ever experienced like a little bit of a mob scene happening in there? I mean, you've watched it on TV at least, right? But if you've ever been, I was in Beirut in early 2000s, and I was sitting in a coffee shop. I was meeting with someone at the American University of Beirut, and there's always a little tension when you're in the Middle East. You can never fully tell. There had been some like anger about Madeleine Albright had showed up at an event and she didn't cover her head. And there was some anger about that, but not a lot going on. And all of a sudden I'm in this coffee shop and I hear screaming and yelling like I'd never heard before. And a hundred plus thousand people hit the streets. And they're screaming and wailing and I have no idea what's going on. And I am probably, if it was just a regular walk, I'm probably 25 minutes from my hotel where I'm staying. It took me almost 3 hours to get there, and the whole time, I had no clue what was happening. I didn't know if war had broken out. There was this sense of like, this is dangerous. Come to find out that the former king of Syria, and he had ruled over Lebanon, had died that day. And so there was a sense of like mourning and grief and protest, all the above they'd occupied. But you never know how things are going to go. And that's part of what you see in things like the LA riot. How many of you are old enough to remember the LA riots, right? And watching it on TV. And there was a sense of like, we're so angry and you can do anything and nobody's responsible for anything. It's part of what happened on January 6th. That this sense of like, people that wouldn't go fight a Capitol police officer were doing things that you wouldn't do. But there was this sense of like, this mob mentality. Stephen has been grabbed by a mob. Now, this is what you need to know about Stephen. He was a young, faithful believer. He was called a deacon. Now, at some churches, that becomes like a big office and you get it bestowed on you. This is what you need to know. You're a deacon when you act like a deacon. And a deacon just means servant. If you signed up to come serve, we still probably need a few spots on shower days to give people coffee and help people get acclimated and be a good host, you're a deacon. If you serve in the kids' ministry, you're a deacon. If you come serve at Harmony House, you're a deacon. This is what you do. You don't get a title and then not do it. You just do it. That's the best way to do it. And Stephen was committed to serving the poor. He had been a part of some miracles. He was really good at articulating the good news of Jesus. And this is what was happening in the church in Acts. No one had ever seen Christians or people behave like this. The people that came to faith in Christ cared for the poor. They shared what they had. They were really kind and generous. They resolved disputes between one another. And there was a sense that people were like, you want to be like that. And no matter what, that threatens someone. And so the Sanhedrin was the group that was threatened, and they helped rally the mob, and the mob brought Stephen in front of them, and it was dangerous. Now, what makes this amazing as a sermon is that it wasn't just a sermon, it was his last sermon, and it was his last words. I looked up a bunch of funny jokes about people's last words, but then I thought they're about to die, it's just not funny, so I'm not sharing any of them with you. But you can imagine, like, whatever you say to people, I've been with a lot of people at the end of their life, and what you say to people in your final months, in your final days, in your final hours, has a lot of weight. Stephen is at this place. It feels a little bit like my, if you've been around, you know my favorite musical. It's Les Mis is my favorite musical, just so you know. And in Les Mis, there are two scenes that guaranteed, no matter how many times I see it, I weep every time. The scene where Jean Valjean is forgiven this debt after he's stolen from the bishop. And at the end, when he believes he's going to die alone. Now, I had some trauma in my life that made me think, anybody else ever have a fear that you were going to die alone? I'd spent plenty of time in therapy, at least two of us that are not, three of us, four of us, good. There's a few more that just like this sense of like, what if nobody's with me? Like, what if you're not, what if you don't feel that love? I had to process in therapy, like that's not, and so if I am, I now have this confidence, like I have people that will be with me, people that love me, and it, and that matters. In Les Mis, Jean Valjean has devoted his life to care for his daughter and for others, and he dies with a sense of peace. And I have this belief, this deep-seated belief, that if we live our lives well, none of us perfect, but we live our lives well, it has meaning and purpose, that when that time comes, we transition peacefully. That we have this sense of like, I'm ready, whenever that may be. So that's what we see in Stephen. This sermon is longer than most passages I would ever read to you, but this is the honest truth. I don't know what to cut out. So I'm going to read you a lot of Bible, and then I'm going to offer you a few thoughts as we come to communion. So imagine this. You're Stephen. You've been dragged in front of a mob, in front of a council. You got to be afraid. And the high priest finally asks you, they say, these are the charges against you. You're blasphemous. You lie. You're saying things about God that aren't true. And the high priest says to Stephen, what do you have to say for yourself? Are these accusations accurate? So just use your imagination with me. You're Stephen. And in that spot, you respond. And this is what Stephen says. Brothers, fathers, I'm going to read some of this, by the way, like an auctioneer, because there's so much I'm going to read through it, but just ask, help your brain just to hear it, process it, see it in your mind's eye. Brothers, fathers, please listen to me. Our glorious God revealed himself to our common ancestor Abraham when he lived far away in Mesopotamia before he immigrated to Haran. God gave him this command, leave your country, leave your family and your inheritance. Anybody want to leave your inheritance? Anybody have an inheritance? I would love to. Be great to have one. If you have one, you don't want to leave it. And he says, and move into an unknown territory where I will show you a new homeland. And first, he left Chaldea in southern Mesopotamia and settled in Haran until his father died. And then God led him still farther from his original home until he settled here in our land. But at that point, God still hadn't given him any of this land as his permanent possession. Not even the footprint under his sandal actually belonged to him yet. But God did give Abraham a promise that yes, someday the entire land would indeed belong to him and his descendants. And of course, this promise was all the more amazing because at that moment, Abraham had no descendants at all. God said that Abraham's descendants would first live in a foreign country as resident aliens and refugees. For 400 years, during this time, they would be enslaved and treated horribly. But that would not be the end of the story. God promised, I will judge the nation that enslaves them, and I will bring them to this mountain to serve me. And God gave him the covenant ritual of circumcision as a sign of his sacred promise. And when Abraham fathered his son Isaac, he performed this ritual of circumcision on the eighth day. And then Isaac fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs were jealous of their brother Joseph, so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Even so, God was with him, and time after time, God rescued Joseph from whatever trials befell him, and God gave Joseph the favor and wisdom to overcome each adversity and eventually to win the confidence and respect of his captors, including Pharaoh, the king of Egypt himself. So Pharaoh entrusted his whole nation and his whole household to Joseph's stewardship. And sometime later, a terrible famine spread through the entire region from Canaan down to Egypt, and everyone suffered greatly. Our ancestors living here in the region of Canaan could find nothing to eat, and Jacob heard that Egypt had stores of grain. So he sent our forefathers, his sons, to procure food there. And later, when they returned to Egypt a second time, Joseph revealed his true identity to them as his brother. He also told Pharaoh his whole family story. And Joseph then invited his father Jacob and all the clan to come and live with him in Egypt. So Jacob came along with 75 extended family members. And after their deaths, their remains were brought back to this land so they could be buried in the same tomb where Abraham had buried Sarah. Joseph, still God's promise to Abraham had not yet been fulfilled. But the time for that fulfillment was drawing very near. In the meantime, our ancestors living in Egypt rapidly multiplied. Eventually, a new king came to power, one who had not known Joseph when he was the most powerful man in Egypt. This new leader feared the growing population of our ancestors and manipulated them for his own benefit, eventually seeking to control their population by forcing them to abandon their infants so they would die. Into this horrible situation, our ancestor Moses was born. And he was a beautiful child in God's eyes. He was raised for 3 months in his father's home, and then he was abandoned as the brutal regime required. However, Pharaoh's daughter found, adopted, and raised him as her own son. So Moses learned the culture and the wisdom of the Egyptians and became a powerful man, both as an intellectual and as a leader. When he reached the age of 40, his heart drew him to visit his kinfolk, our ancestors, the Israelites. And during his visit, he saw one of our people being wronged, and he took sides with our people by killing an Egyptian. He thought his kinfolk would recognize him as their God-given liberator, but they didn't realize who he was and what he represented. The next day, Moses was walking among the Israelites again when he observed a fight, but this time it was between two Israelites. He intervened and tried to reconcile the men. "You two are brothers," he said. "Why do you attack each other?" But the aggressor pushed Moses away and responded with contempt, "Who made you our prince and judge? Are you going to slay me and hide my body as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Realizing this murder had not gone unnoticed, he quickly escaped to Egypt and lived as a refugee in the land of Midian. He married there and had two sons. 40 more years passed, and one day, while Moses was in the desert near Mount Sinai, a heavenly messenger appeared to him in the flames of a burning bush. The phenomenon intrigued Moses, and as he approached for a closer look, he heard a voice, the voice of the Lord. And it said, "I am the God of your own fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And this terrified Moses. He began to tremble, and he looked away in fear. The voice continued, "Take off your sandals and stand barefoot on the ground in my presence, for this ground is holy ground. I've avidly watched how my people are being mistreated by the Egyptians. I've heard their groaning at the treatment of their oppressors. I'm descending personally to rescue them, so get up. I'm sending you, Moses, to Egypt." Now remember, this was the same Moses who had been rejected by his kinfolk when they said, "Who made you our prince and judge?" This man, rejected by his own people, was the one God had truly sent and commissioned by the heavenly messengers who appeared in the bush to be their leader and deliverer. Moses indeed led our ancestors to freedom, and he performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness over a period of 40 years. This Moses promised our ancestors, the eternal one-year God, will raise up from among your people a prophet who will be like me. Prophecy of the future of one who is coming, Jesus. This is the same one who led the people to Mount Sinai, where a heavenly messenger spoke to him, and our ancestors who received the living message of God to give us. But our ancestors still resisted. They again pushed Moses away, and they refused to follow him. In their hearts, they were ready to return to their former slavery in Egypt. While Moses was on the mountain communing with God, they begged Aaron to make idols to lead them. "We have no idea what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us from Egypt," they said. So they made a calf as their new god, and they even sacrificed to it and celebrated an object they had fabricated as if it was their god. And you remember that what God did next. He let them go. He turned from them and let them follow their idolatrous path, worshiping sun, moon, and stars, just as their unenlightened neighbors did. The prophet Amos spoke for God about this horrible betrayal. He said, did you offer me sacrifices or give me offerings during your 40-year wilderness journey, you Israelites? No. But you've taken along your sacred tent for the worship of Moloch, and you honored the star of Ramphah, your false god. So if you want to worship your man-made images, you may do so beyond Babylon. Now recall that our ancestors had a sacred tent in the wilderness, the tent God directed Moses to build according to the pattern revealed to him. And when Joshua led our ancestors to dispossess the nations, God drove out before them our ancestors, carried this sacred tent. It remained here in the land until the time of David. And David found favor with God and asked him for permission to build a permanent structure rather than a portable tent to honor him. It was, of course, Solomon who actually built God's house. Yet we all know the Most High doesn't actually dwell in structures made by human hands. As prophet Isaiah said, since my throne is heaven and since my footstool is earth, what kind of structure can you build to contain me? What man-made space could provide me a resting place? Asked the Eternal One. Didn't I make all things with my own hand? Now hear this so far, Ecclesia. By the way, what you've heard from a man about to be killed is a pretty brilliant summary of the Old Testament. Like, he walks you through it all. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, jealousy between the brothers, so many of the dynamics. As he's getting ready to be killed, he summarizes the Bible. And by the way, there's nothing he said so far that anybody can disagree with. But then Stephen decides to do what preachers are supposed to do. See, preachers are supposed to take that part of the story, then use it as a mirror and turn it back to you. That's the part they don't like. I got to do it in a minute too, and you may not like it either. I hope you don't kill me. It may just be a part of you that doesn't like it. But they really didn't like it. And Stephen said to them, you're stubborn. You're stubborn, stiff-necked people. He says to them, right? Sure, you're physically Jews, but you're no different than outsiders. He says, you're no different than anybody else in your hearts and your ears. You're just like your ancestors, constantly fighting against the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what preachers are supposed to do. This is what I'm supposed to ask you. Did anybody feel prompted this week to do something and you didn't do it? Anybody have a prompting from the Holy Spirit that you remember and you kind of ignored it? Or something you weren't supposed to do that you did? Am I the only one? Right? That and he's saying, like, don't ignore the Holy Spirit. God speaks to you and your people. You've always had this temptation to ignore the Holy Spirit. He says, didn't your ancestors persecute the prophets? First, they killed those prophets who predicted the coming of the just one, and now you betrayed and murdered the just one himself. He's saying, you've got to see it. You're so far off that you killed the perfect one, the righteous one, Jesus. Yes, you received the law as given by the heavenly messengers, but you haven't kept the law which you've received. Upon hearing this, his audience could contain themselves no longer. They boiled in fury at Stephen. They clenched their jaws and they ground their teeth. But Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it tells us, gazing upwards into heaven, he saw something they couldn't see, the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And Stephen said this, look, I see the heavens opening. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now it's a phenomenon, but if you've been with enough people in their passing, you know that often when people transition, they see things that we don't normally see. They experience this somewhere in between. And I believe Stephen was at peace with all of it. And he sees Jesus. And it tells us this. At this, they covered their ears and they started shouting. The whole crowd rushed at Stephen. They converged on him. They dragged him out of the city and stoned him. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. You likely know him as Paul. And while they were pelting Stephen with rocks, Stephen said as the rocks fell upon him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Remember this, what Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, receive my spirit. Then he knelt in prayer, shouting at the top of his lungs, Lord, do not hold this evil against them. Those were his final words. Then he fell asleep in death. Now, Ecclesia, this is what you need to know. There had been a lot of martyrs throughout history. A lot. But you know what martyrs did when they were being killed? They cursed the people that killed them. They would tell them, you're killing the wrong person. You're wrong. They would curse back at those who killed them. Up until Jesus' example, and now in Stephen, we had not seen martyrs who blessed, literally, until the very end. And I'm convinced that this sermon, it's fascinating to me. The ability to absorb and stay committed to that kind of nonviolence. And then to be in the presence of Saul, who had never heard a sermon from a Christian preacher, who ultimately then has this conversion and only has this sermon as the background. I'm convinced that the example of Stephen is a big part of what made Saul who he is. That in his conversion, he had seen up close something really beautiful. So I got a few thoughts for you today, four particularly, that I want to ask. And it's just one overarching question, and I'll try to carry us through it quickly and straight to communion. And this is basically the overarching question. How do you / we embrace the Jesus way when the crowd is going crazy? Anybody else paying attention to culture right now and you feel like the crowd's going pretty crazy? It's about as crazy. Every election year feels, we're looking for next level crazy in the world that we're in. So what does it look like when the crowd is, because this is the thing, when the crowd gets ramping up, the thing with stoning someone was everybody killed him and nobody killed him, right? There was a sense of like, we all threw stones, but we don't know which stone actually killed him. And so we all are somehow absolved. And when crowds get going, all of a sudden, we start making decisions. They don't make a lot of sense. So four things that I want us to think about, and this one this becomes really personal for each of us. You got to figure out what it means for you. We've got to be a people that are ready to tune out the noise. Now, especially in election year with all these things going on in the world and in our culture. There are wars at multiple parts of the planet that are insanely unjust. And in the midst of it, we have to be a people that try to figure out what does it look like to tune out that noise. Now, I got to tell you, for me, part of what that means is I can't watch my news. I've learned I can't do it. If I'm watching it, anybody been trapped someplace recently where you were watching the news, whether it was your preferred news or not your preferred news? And it doesn't take long, and you start to feel a little crazy. Because they ramped up so much, they escalate, they create an environment that incites rather than informs. I'm better off personally reading my news than absorbing it that way. Now, this is the challenge as well. Social media is the same. You got to figure out not just how do you resist the noise, you got to make sure you're not a part of the noise. Because there is a lot of noise. And somehow in the midst of all this is what I think was amazing about Stephen. Violent accusations and threats coming toward you, and you've got the clarity to talk about what's most important. Now, I don't know really well how we do that, Ecclesia, but we need to be a people that see the humanity of all people. So when it comes to things, well, I don't even like it when we call it an issue, right? But we've made an issue of immigration. We have to be the people that don't talk about the issue of immigration. We need to talk about the people that are immigrants. And we have been called in the Bible to a higher standard. And the higher standard is just really clear, that we are to treat those who are guests in our land as honored guests. We have a requirement for how we're supposed to treat people. And there is so much noise happening in this world that at a large church in our city not long ago, there was a sermon preached where immigrants were referred to not as people made in the image of God, but as garbage. Those were the words that came out in a sermon at a Christian church. And I got to tell you, Ecclesia, there is nothing more unbiblical. All people, doesn't matter who they are, where they come from, are made in the image of God. Now, I got to tell you also, you ought to know and be in connection, and you likely are if you're a part of our community, you come visit our Lyndale community. Immigrants that are here to serve and to benefit their family and to be blessed, right? At our Lindale campus, you can go, and we've got a number of people going through ESL class. And you know what happens when you finish an ESL class? You can sign up for a Microsoft computer certification class. And you know what happens at the end of that class? If you complete it, you're given a laptop. You got an opportunity to get a job. I've told you before, when I was preaching the sermon about migrant workers, the parable from Matthew 20, I went and brought all my pollo campero, and I asked our friends there, you know, what do you believe about this passage? And they taught me better than the theologians and seminary professors. But I got to tell you, if you want to know why you should respect migrants in our land, I'll tell you this, especially if you got a pickup truck, just drive to Home Depot. And when you get to Home Depot, you know what's going to happen? Men are going to jump in the back of your truck because they want to work, right? Now, I will tell you this. If any of you raise kids that want to work so hard, they are so desperate to work that they go jump in the back of pickup trucks ready to work, you would be really proud of yourself, right? If you created, you're like, I raise kids that have that kind of work ethic. So we're going to be a people that show respect. And in the midst of that noise, we need to be telling truthful stories that cut through the noise. I could talk about this for three more sermons, and I probably will have to as November approaches. Secondly, we have to be a people, when we tune out the noise, that remember the real story. This is what's amazing. Stephen takes you through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the story of Joseph, all the prophets and how we respond to the prophets. And he is able to see that we're a part of a big story. The crises of today are not quite as overwhelming when we realize we're a part of God's big story. And God is seeking to redeem all things and all people. And that means, right, that we get to be a part of a community that's what we do. And we tell that story and we share that story. When we see that we're a part of it, when we're immersed in our church community, when we're entering the liturgy, how many of you, I hope you did, we're going to pick up Acts again in the fall. So we're taking a break and doing another great series next week on friendship. We're going to be, it's going to go along with our kids at kids camp. That's going to be really, really exciting. There are a lot of great things. And then we're going to pick up on the second half of Acts and see what happens with this guy Saul, because that gets pretty crazy later on. But how many of you took advantage of the audio versions of the Bible that were texted to you over this series? We're going to do it again. We'll continue to do it. I got to tell you, it's the easiest thing ever. We have beautiful, remarkable Ecclesians with great voices that read the Bible to you. And just to get lost in the story of the Bible is a gift. Thirdly, and this one's really important. In the midst of all this, we got to be a people that choose to never give in to fear. Fear is our enemy in this. And if we can keep clarity, I'm amazed that Stephen could sit there knowing what was coming to him and just speak love and blessings. That to the very end, his last request is, Father, don't hold this sin against them. Ecclesia, we want to be a part of that kind of community that says, we are not, no matter what the mobs do. And if you remember, right, if you've ever been in the spot where you were physically afraid, especially in a mob. I told you a story of being in a mob atmosphere in Beirut. It wasn't quite the same, but in a few years back, I was in LA for game 7 at Chavez Ravine. I, for game 6, I brought some friends that were pastors in LA to game 6. We lost that game. I jettisoned those guys really fast and went alone to game 7, which I thought was awesome. And I was at game 7 and we won the World Series, and I'm celebrating by myself. And I did what I always do. I parked literally like 2 miles away because it's free. And then it took me a while to realize the celebration went on for a while and our team's on the field celebrating. And then it's, you know, like 1 a.m. and all of a sudden you realize like, I'm about to walk 2 miles through the most dangerous neighborhoods in LA, covered in Astros gear. It feels like a great idea, right? And all of a sudden you realize like, this is not smart at all. And you can just feel the energy coming at you in different places. And I'll never forget, I was at a street corner, and at the next street corner, there were a group of guys that could see me and they spotted me. And one of them pointed at me and they started walking towards me, about 4 or 5 guys. And as they got close, one of the guys was holding a long bottle and I saw him flip it and grab it by the neck. And he's holding this bottle by the neck while they walk up to me. And I'm thinking, this is the end. Like, Pastor Astros fan is martyred for the team. I don't know what, it's not as good a story as Stephen, but I'm just thinking like this. And the guy gets close enough to me and the most unexpected thing happened. He He flipped the bottle again, and he handed it to me, and it was a bottle of champagne, and he said, I was going to celebrate tonight, but you ought to celebrate, right? So I went from being scared for my life to having free champagne. It was like, it was chilled, literally. The champagne was already chilled. It was great. I got right to the hotel and popped champagne. I made a little mess in the room. I hope I tipped the cleaner, though, for sure. And it was just one of those nights. Like, it's not what you expect. What we want is to be a people that, even when we're convinced this is going south, we trust God and say, hey, I'm not going to give in to fear. And then lastly, this is who we want to be as a people, that no matter what, this is what Stephen did, no matter what, be a blessing. If you were here last week, Erica told a really non-conventional story. It was a long story. Any of you love the story that Erica shared last week? If you haven't, picked it up on the podcast, because it's a beautiful, and basically what happens in the story is, it's like most of us. We want to go, like, I'm going to love almost all the time. Like, every now and then, I might need to resort to power or violence, right? It's like the Karate Kid story, basically. Like, if I'm honest, like, I want to live the Karate Kid story. Like, I'm going to learn to fight. I hope I never have to use it, but I really do hope I get to use it sometime on the right people, right? And there's this sense of, like, I'm just ready to, you know, I've got a crane kick in me somewhere, and I'm going to take out a bad guy. And there's just this sense, like, that's what I'm ready for. And I don't want to, but I will. And this is where you realize, like, if Western media, Hollywood, was telling this story, right? Stephen would go Liam Neeson on him, right? And he'd be fighting back. And instead, this commitment to love and nonviolence and to be a blessing. Now, I got to tell you, Ecclesia, this is what I love about being a part of a community that says, this is what we're going to do. I flew back yesterday from Mexico City. We have a team right now of 30-something people that are in Mexico City from our church. On Friday night, I was a part of a block party that we threw on a street where a lot of women are trafficked. There are about 250 prostitutes working the streets in a small area. And we threw a block party, and some of our ladies gave manicures to some of these ladies that work the streets. And we get to find out what's happening and why are you on the streets and how'd you end up here. And we get to show love and kindness. And some of the group was working at a safe house that our friends at Pulso de Vida, the ministry we work with in Mexico City, are at. And I got to tell you, pray for that group. They're coming back today. At that safe house, they spent time with a bunch of young girls and one baby that's 1 year old that had been trafficked for sexual abuse, a 1 year old baby. And they've got to process, like, all this. And we got to figure out, like, what does it mean to be a community that shows love when it's just really hard? And I got to tell you, Ecclesia, today, we got friends at a church in Venezuela, and they're feeding people. And it's because you're generous. And 1,000 loaves of bread go out in the Ukraine to places where people are in danger. And there's at least some food, some sustenance going out. And that we get to be a part of what we do today, caring for our brothers and sisters. Whether you have a house or you don't have a house, you belong here. You're in a community here. And being a part of a community like that, it matters. Now, I got to tell you, when you get to the end of your life, there are a lot of questions we have to ask about how we care for people and how we love people. But I will tell you that if we get to the end of our life and we feel like the majority of our resources went to us, I don't think we'll feel great about it. It's one of the reasons the Bible calls for a tithe. Now, I got to tell you, whether it's 10% or 1%, I don't know. But we've invited the church in this recent season to say, we would love to see everybody automate some kind of giving that just says, my resources are not mine. I'm a part of that. When something happens in Mexico City, I'm a part of that. When bread goes out in the Ukraine, I'm a part of that. When people are fed here in the building, I'm a part of that. And I believe that, combined with the fact that we want to give our lives as servants like Stephen, that when that day comes, I believe we will transition peacefully, because we'll know that every hour we had, every day we had, we used for a purpose and for a reason. I want my life to be reflected that way, and I believe you do too.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information, please visit our website at www.ecclesiahouston.org.